We turn now to the Word of God, Paul's letter to the Galatians. Now, some of you get terribly confused with the many translations of the Bible there are today. To make matters worse, I have another one for you this morning, which you won't have, and so it's on a sheet, the yellow sheet in front of you. I don't know how you find it, but my own purely personal preference is that when the Bible is being read, I like to listen to the reader. But when it's being preached, I like to have my Bible open in front of me. That's the opposite way to the preference, obviously, of many of you. But I would suggest you sometimes try it. Because when I'm going through a passage, I don't fill the sermon with figures and references. I think that can be boring. But it's very nice if you can follow the Bible as you're going through and as I'm just expounding it to you. Now, a translation must do two things. Number one, it must convey the meaning of the original words and language, the meaning. But the fault of many translations is that that is all they do. They only convey the meaning of the original. And I believe that a translation should also convey the feeling of the original, so that you not only think like the first readers, but feel like them, so that your heart is touched by the words and not just your minds. And it is trying to get these two things together into a translation that is so difficult. I think the word that conveys both is the word flavor, to get the flavor of the original. So as an experiment, and purely as an experiment, and you can tell me afterwards privately if it doesn't help, and you can shoot it down in flames gladly, I've made my own translation for this series on Galatians. And may I commend it to you as a very healthy little exercise. You take a Bible passage and write it out in language that conveys the meaning and the feeling to you, and see what happens. It'll do you good if it does nobody else any good. So let me read this translation that I've put on this yellow sheet. From Paul, the Lord's emissary, not appointed by any group of human officials or even by divine guidance through a human agent, but personally sent by Jesus the Messiah and God his Father, who brought him back to life after his burial. All the Christian brothers here have read and approved my letter. To the gatherings of God's people in the province of Galatia, may you all enjoy the undeserved generosity and total harmony of God our Father and his Son, Jesus, our Lord and Messiah. Our bad deeds cost him his life, but he gave it willingly to rescue us from the immorality of our contemporary scene. The plan of escape was decided by our Father God, who should never cease to get the credit. So be it. I am shattered to discover that already all of you are deserting this God who picked you out for his special offer of Christ's free gift and swinging to a different gospel which is not even good news. But listen, you are being muddled by certain people who aim to turn the gospel upside down. But listen, if we ourselves or even a supernatural messenger from the other world should bring a message to you that contradicts what we have already delivered, may we be damned. We told you this before, but I must repeat it. If anyone at all preaches a gospel that varies from the one you first accepted, then to hell with him. Now, does that sound like someone who is trying to get on the right side of men or of God? Am I being accused of seeking popularity? If I still wanted to please people, the last thing I would be is one of Christ's workers. Well, now we'll study that in a few moments' time. We do need to remember constantly that we are studying a letter. A letter, not a written book, not a sermon that has been taken down and reproduced in print, but a letter. And there are two things about letters that we need to remember. Number one, the letter is one of the most revealing forms of human literature because it is so personal. The person writing a letter will reveal their mind and heart much more readily than if you ask them to write a sermon or to write a book or an essay or a composition. They will give less thought and more feeling to a letter. That is why some of the great biographies of the men and women who've lived in the past are entitled The Life and Letters of So-and-so. And the letters give you the feel of the person. The second thing about a letter is that it is one half of a conversation. It is either a reply to a situation or a reply to another letter. And we've only got half the dialogue. And therefore, with a letter, you not only have to read the lines of the letter, you must read between the lines of the letter to ask why it is being written. What is the situation that has demanded or prompted this epistle to go? Now, in the case of Paul's letter to the Galatians, both these features of a letter appear very clearly. The feeling is very strong. It's written sometimes white hot. It almost ought to have been written on asbestos paper at times. And there are also passages which you can't understand unless you look between the lines and say, what had upset Paul so deeply? What was moving him to these hot feelings about the people to whom he was writing? Now, I told you last Sunday morning the situation briefly. Let me remind you of it. What was happening was this. In the four churches of South Galatia, which Paul himself had started, his spiritual children, his family, there were some false teachers coming from Jerusalem. They were Jewish Christians like Paul, but they did something that Paul never did. When Paul met a Gentile, he made the Gentile into a Gentile Christian, even though he was himself a Jewish Christian. But these other preachers who'd come to his churches, his family, his spiritual children, were trying to turn every Christian into a Jew. They believed that they were doing right. They believed that since Jesus was a Jew, that every Christian ought to be. And so they were saying to these Gentile Christians, it is not enough to believe in Jesus. You need also to become a Jew like him. And so they taught, first of all, the Gentile Christians to be circumcised in their body, a comparatively minor thing in itself, but highly significant at a deeper level. In accepting circumcision, they were accepting Judaism. In accepting Judaism, they were plunging into the horror we call legalism, which is trying to get to heaven by keeping the commandments, which is a miserable, frustrating business. And in accepting legalism, they were coming back into bondage and losing their freedom, because there is no slavery like being a slave to the laws of God. It is sheer bondage. And Christ came to set us free from that kind of slavish fear of failing to keep the commandments of God. I can put it, I think, a little more relevantly for us today. If Paul had not fought the battle in the Galatian controversy and won it, you and I would not be Christians today. For Christianity would have been limited to Jews and those willing to become Jews. It would never have spread as a worldwide religion to the Gentiles. And you and I would not be here today if Paul had not written this letter and fought for the freedom of the Christian believer in Christ. And so that's the significance of Paul's letter to the Galatians. That's the other side of the dialogue. That's the other half of the conversation. And now we can understand the letter and why Paul treats this matter so seriously. This is also why in chapters 1 to 2, Paul talks about himself so much. Because these other preachers realized full well that what they taught was contrary to what he taught. They realized that the two versions of Christianity were incompatible. It was, in fact, if you like, the first denominational difference in the Christian church, and could have led to two denominations called the Jewish Christian denomination and the Gentile Christian denomination. And Paul did not say both are right. He said one is right and one is wrong. A rather unpopular line to take in these days, but still the right line. Truth is what matters. And it matters not what our denomination thinks. Every denomination must be tested by the truth to see whether the truth lies there or not. That's what matters. And so Paul took the bull by the horns and he said, I'm going to fight and I'm going to win this battle for the sake of Christian freedom. Now his opponents, his rival preachers, had stooped to the lowest form of attack. Because they did not like his message, they attacked his person. And this is one way to try and steer people away from truth. It is to attack the person of the one who brought the truth. If you cannot contradict the message, then discredit the messenger and people will forget what he said. And so they were saying this kind of thing. They were saying, Paul, he's not a proper apostle. Paul, he wasn't even appointed. He wasn't one of the original 12. Paul, he got it all second hand. He managed to get approval from some human beings, some Christians somewhere, said he could go and be a missionary. He doesn't have divine appointment. He's not a true apostle. And his motive? Why does he not teach circumcision? Because he wants to be popular, so he makes Christianity easier. And they were talking like this, and discrediting his appointment, his motives, everything about him. They attacked Paul in the hope that people thinking less about Paul the messenger would begin to think less about his message and open the room for their own version of Christianity. Now believe me, this is exactly what happens today. I know it does. Any preacher who preaches the freedom of Christ will be accused by other professing Christians of being worldly and making things too easy for people. And anybody who comes with the truth will be discredited in their person, because that's what the devil is trying to do. And thinking that if the person can be discredited, what he has said will also fall to the ground. So Paul, from the very first phrase in the letter, is defending himself as God's messenger in order that his message may continue to be accepted by those children of his in South Galatia. I have divided the first 10 verses of the letter into three sections. His address — every letter has an address on the outside, on the envelope — his admonition, and his appeal. And all the way through these three sections, he is defending himself as God's messenger and the message, the gospel he preached. Now, it is normal today to use an envelope for a letter. And so we write a letter, fold it up, pop it in the envelope, and then write the address and the name of the recipient on the outside. If it's an airmail letter, we turn it over and write our own name and address on the reverse. Now, in those days, when you'd finished writing a letter on a long piece of parchment like this, you rolled it up like this, and you gave it to the postman to carry. And the address was written on the first few inches of the scroll, so that he could just unroll the top bit, or if he wanted to know a bit more, he could go further down, but he was supposed only to unroll that bit and read off the address. So every letter of those days began with the address, from, to. And then the postman could take it, or the series of postmen it would need to be, from place to place. So Paul writes the address. But you know, he can't even write the address without sticking in something that will begin to tell them what he's after. He should have just said, Paul, from Paul, to the churches of Galatia. But not Paul. Paul's going to start right away. He's going to write on the outside of the envelope. So they get the message even before they open the letter. So he says, from Paul, the Lord's emissary. I thought a lot about that word. The word apostle isn't used today in any context. I thought of representative or delegate. They weren't quite strong enough. An emissary is a word we still use. It means basically sent. It's basically the same word as missile. Missionary, emissary. It comes from the Latin mitto mitteri, I send. It is someone who's sent, but an emissary today is someone who's sent to negotiate terms of peace. And that seemed to me to convey something very important here. The Lord's emissary. I've been sent by the Lord to bring the terms of peace. That's what an apostle was. It was the apostle who brought the terms of peace with God. The Lord's emissary, sent. Now straight away Paul, knowing what they're saying about him, says, and I want to tell you about my appointment. What is my authority for coming as the Lord's emissary with his terms of peace? I was not appointed by godly men. Some Christian officials are. A group of godly men will get together and discuss the most suitable person and then say to that person, you are to fulfill this office. That's done in this church. Godly men, that's one level of appointment. Another level of appointment is where God himself appoints a person, but still through a human agent. A word of prophecy is given. And Paul was appointed by Antioch at a later stage, or really set apart for his ministry in that way. They were ministering to the Lord, and the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Saul and Barnabas. But Paul claims that his basic appointment was not that, but went back to the beginning when he met Jesus on the Damascus road, and Jesus said, I am going to send you as a light to the Gentiles. His basic authority was not from a group of godly men, or even from God through men, though that was sent as confirmation of his call. His basic authority was that he was sent personally, directly by Jesus and God. You can't get a better appointment than that. That's the highest level of appointment. And even if the other levels come in to confirm it, as they did in Paul's case, he lays it down fundamentally that from the very beginning his appointment was from Jesus and from God his Father. And it's interesting that throughout this letter, for Paul, Jesus and the Father are one. They are always described in the same terms and on the same level. So there's no question as to his appointment being of divine origin. Are people saying that I got my appointment from some Christians I managed to persuade to back me? Then I got it from Jesus and his Father. I got it from Jesus, the Messiah. That's one in the eye for those Jewish Christians. For the word Christ to us has become a name. It was originally a title. It's the Greek for the Hebrew Messiah. From Jesus the Messiah, I got my appointment. No Jew could argue with an appointment like that. Well, now that's the messenger, his credentials he presents straight away. And he adds a rather subtle dig. The other Christians here, where I'm writing, accept my authority. They have read this letter, and they approve it. They're behind me. I just brought that out in an expanded paraphrase because it doesn't come out in any translation I met. It just says, all the brethren here. But what he's saying is this. This letter is not just from me. It's not my own personal opinion. All the Christians here agree with what I'm going to say to you. They accept my authority. I'm not just self-appointed, self-authorized. There are many Christians accept my authority, so this letter comes from all of us here. It's as if they wrote it with me. He not only manages to say a lot about the messenger and his credentials, but about his message. On the outside of the envelope, he slipped in the entire gospel. Have you noticed that? Four things he says. Number one, he talks about the evil of the world. Number two, he talks about the will of God to save us. Number three, he talks about the redemption of Christ, his death and resurrection. And number four, he talks about the joy of the believer, the grace and peace that come to him. That's the whole gospel. And it's all there in the address. Next time you write a letter, see if you can get the whole gospel on the front of the envelope. Well, Paul did. And so he says, first of all, we are all trapped in an evil world. We're trapped. And I've used the word seen rather than world because the Greek word means something that's passing away. Not something solid that will stay, but something that's on the move and is going to pass away. And our modern word seen perfectly gets this across. It is an evil scene in which we live. You just need to look around you to see that. But it's a scene that's passing. And the danger is that if you don't escape from it, you will pass away with it. The world passes away and the lust thereof, and you're going to pass away with it, unless you manage to get out of it. And that is our greatest need, to get out. We're in bondage, we're slaves, we're chained to our contemporary scene. And God wants to rescue us from the immorality of that scene and let us escape into freedom. That's the gospel. And it is the will of God that this should happen. He decided this. He desired this. Let us never fall into the trap of thinking that it was Jesus who wanted to rescue us and managed to sort of rescue us against God's wrath. God's wrath is against sin, but not against sinners. It is only against sinners if they cling to their sin so long that he's got to get rid of both together. But it is God who planned it all through Jesus. It is God who desired it, God who decided it, God who planned it. Have you seen any of the Colditz series? This popular series, what's the appeal? Planning escape, getting away into freedom. Its theme touches the human heart very deeply. And in fact, this is the theme of the gospel, how to get out of the immorality of our contemporary scene. How to be free from it. How to escape from something that's passing and not pass away with it. And it was God who planned it all. How did he achieve it? Through the death and resurrection of Christ. Christ gave himself for our sins, and God who brought him back to life from the dead. It's all there in the address. It was through the death and resurrection of Jesus that the escape was accomplished. That's what set us free. And the result of this in your life, grace and peace. Now these words need a little expansion, which I've taken the liberty of doing. What is grace? It is the undeserved generosity of God. That you could have gifts from God that you couldn't earn, that you couldn't buy, that you couldn't deserve, that you couldn't merit, that you could never be worthy of. Grace. It is because God planned your escape and sent Jesus to die and rise that you can have the free gift of life. Grace. Undeserved generosity. And the result of receiving grace, do you know what that is? Peace. But what kind of peace? I've paraphrased it, total harmony. It includes at least four things. It includes physical health. It includes mental poise. It includes social ease. And it includes spiritual calm. It is total. And it is God's will that you should have total harmony. One day you will have just that. Grace is the cause, peace is the effect. The undeserved generosity is the source, the total harmony is the result. And if there is one thing that people need today more than anything else, it is total harmony. And if there's one way to get it, it is the undeserved generosity of God. So there's the gospel in a nutshell. That's the message he preaches. In the address on the outside of the envelope, he's presented his credentials as messenger and his creed as message. And now we can begin to read the letter. As if that wasn't enough. But that's Paul. He can pack it in. So we come now to his admonition. Now there was a pattern for letters in the ancient world, and it's followed by most of the letters in the New Testament, but not this one. The pattern in every normal letter is this. You write the name and address of the person who's sending it, the name of the person to whom it's going. Then you give the greeting, which he's done. And then you always say something nice. You always say something complimentary. Or you say something of thanksgiving. In other words, especially if you're going to say something critical or not so nice, then you must say something nice first. And you'll find that in almost every other epistle, Paul says, I thank God for this. I commend you for that. I'm so glad to hear about the other. But not here. This is the only letter that Paul doesn't do it. Take even the letter to the Corinthians. And in the letter to the Corinthians, you find that Paul, even though he's going to criticize them for getting drunk at the Lord's table, for being divided into cliques and groups right through the fellowship, for being doctrinally in error about the resurrection, for condoning incest in the membership, in spite of all that, he starts his letter, I thank God that you come behind in no spiritual gift. He even found something at Corinth to commend, but in Galatians, not a word. Why not? Because Paul is in such a state that he can't even think of anything good in their fellowship, not for the moment. And he goes straight in. The storm bursts. It's been rumbling even on the envelope. But now there's a thunderbolt. And now the storm bursts on these churches. Can you imagine what they felt when it was read? He says, I am shattered. That's to try and get across the strength of the word he uses. To say I'm amazed or I'm astonished isn't strong enough. I am flabbergasted. I am dumbfounded. I'm stupefied. I'm shattered to discover that already you're leaving this gospel and leaving this God. Now, Paul had the great pain of knowing Christians who backslid. The New Testament church knew everything we know. And here are four whole churches, probably within months, certainly just a year or two, but probably within months, of being started and coming to Christ, and here they are leaving the gospel. Paul is shattered. So soon, and yet, alas, I have known the same thing, so have you. People who came to Christ and who accepted the gospel and who were set free, and yet so soon they can turn away. Fortunately, it doesn't happen in the majority of cases, but it does happen in some. And it happened here. And Paul said, you are turning from what I gave you to something else which is far worse. Indeed, it's the good and the bad. It's not just worse. You're turning to the opposite. It's not even a gospel you're turning to. For the word gospel means good news. He says, you're turning from good news to bad news. What fool would do that? Now, not far from here is a top security prison, as you know, and some of us have been over there. And I want you to imagine what we would feel if we went there one night and saw a man trying to get in. You know, there he was, sort of crouching in the shadows, cutting the barbed wire and on the outside. And you said, what are you doing? Trying to get back in. What on earth for? When I went to Berlin and looked at the Berlin Wall, checkpoint Charlie, I saw wreaths and little crosses and photographs and flowers all along the wall. But on the western side of it, there were none on the eastern side. There have been one or two people who've actually defected the other way and climbed over that way, and we find it very difficult to understand. Why? Why? Because that wall was not put up as a barrier from this side, it was put up as a barrier from the other side. Why climb back into prison? And Paul says, I'm shattered, that's what you're doing. You're going from good news to bad news. You're going from, if I could paraphrase it, from grace to grind. You're turning from God back to yourself. Why? And yet people do this. And I'll tell you why right at the end of this study. But Paul is shattered. I mean, why do it so soon? It's as if somebody fell in love and got married and went off on the honeymoon, and then you heard that after only 2 weeks of honeymoon, they'd gone off with another woman. Why? Why does somebody do this? Well, clearly, somebody else must have been pushing them pretty hard. And Paul says, I'm not blaming you entirely. I know that you're being muddled, agitated, upset, confused by people who are actually turning the gospel upside down. Can you do that? Yes. Shall I tell you how? And you'll get the message of Galatians very quickly if I do. Good works are part of Christian living. Make no mistake about that. Good works are part of Christian living. But good works must rest on our faith. To turn the gospel upside down, all you do is make your faith rest on your good works. And it's a totally different gospel. It's not even a gospel at all. It's bad news. It's good news that your good works can rest on your faith and that God will accept you for the basis of faith. And then you can build your good works on your faith. You can express your faith as it labors through love. But you've been accepted on the basis of faith. And your faith is sure. But turn it upside down and what happens? If your faith rests on your good works, how will you ever know whether you've got enough good works? And what will you do with your bad deeds? You've got no assurance, no faith. And you've made your good works the basis. And you're saying, God, accept me on the basis of my goodness. And you'll never be accepted on that basis. Why? Because this way up, the real basis is Christ. You build your faith on Christ and your good works on your faith. But this way, you're building on yourself. Because your good works are what you do. And your faith rests ultimately on what you do. And this is to accept the righteousness of Christ as the basis. And this is to accept your own righteousness as the basis. And this is a free gift, and that's hard work. And in fact, you'll never work hard enough to achieve it. Now, that's the issue. Whether you depend on Christ and believe in him and let your faith work out in goodness, or whether you build your goodness on your own efforts and hope to believe that you've got enough one day. Well, now that's the issue. And Paul says there are certain people who've turned the gospel upside down and they're muddling you. You're confused. I know someone else is attacking you. And I am going to attack them. And he does. And he uses language which almost every version has been scared to translate literally for fear of offending the nice susceptibilities of modern congregations. But Paul says, damn him. And I've translated it as Paul wrote it, so that you can get the feeling. If I just read out in a nice Cambridge accent, let him be anathema, you have no feeling about that. Paul literally says, to hell with him. Why? Paul, aren't you just using language that's a bit strong for a Christian? No, says Paul. Because if that man goes on preaching that, he's going to drag thousands down to hell. And he better go there first before he takes others with him. And Paul is not having any feeling of personal venom towards these other preachers. He says, if I come and preach this, if I turn the gospel upside down, or even supposing an angel were to visit your church and you realized it was an angel from heaven, status matters nothing. It's the message he brings that's all important. Now, here is a principle which cannot be underlined too much, but I want to stress it. It is not the messenger who validates the message, but the message which validates the messenger. In simple terms, I do not care whether a man is a professor of theology, a denominational leader, an archbishop, or even the Pope himself. That matters nothing. What matters is what he preaches. It is that that gives him authority in the Church of Christ. And it matters not what status, qualifications, or anything else a man may have. It is the message that is all important. And so Paul says, even if an angel stepped into your assembly and he doesn't preach this gospel of free grace, then curse him. Curse him. send him to hell. He's a most poisonous person. You see, you can have a drink, a beverage that is all good, and it just needs one little bit of poison added and the whole thing becomes dangerous. Do you see that? And Paul here is saying something very, very serious. He's saying something that Jesus said. It's better for a man who does this to have a millstone, better to have a millstone round his neck and be thrown into the sea, better to be murdered physically than to kill people spiritually and send them to hell by preaching. Now that's serious. And I wish the danger were over in the first century. Paul fought and won this battle then. But I have to tell you seriously today that this battle is still on. It still has to be fought and won. And we still need to bear Paul's words in mind, that you serve the church of Christ best by damning those who turn the gospel upside down. Now Paul, having said these very serious words, makes a personal appeal in verse 10. Do you honestly think from what I've just said that I'm the kind of chap who's seeking to be popular? I'll tell you one thing, the person who goes around pronouncing curses on other people is not likely to top the popularity polls. And neither then nor now will anybody be popular who differs from other professing Christians on the grounds of the gospel. This is not the way to be popular. It's not the way to please men. But Paul makes it quite clear. Look at what I've just said. Does that sound like someone who's trying to please men or someone who wants to please God? He says you can't do both. You cannot do both. There'd been a time when Paul, as a Jew, as a Pharisee, had wanted a good reputation among men. That's why the Pharisee did most of the things he did. When he gave a subscription, he blew his own trumpet and got his name on the subscription list. When he said his prayers, he didn't do it privately, but he went to the street corner where people could see. He was doing it to gain a reputation with men. Paul says, if I was still doing that, notice the little word still, if I was still someone who liked that kind of thing, then I certainly wouldn't be a worker for Christ. It's not the way to popularity. Jesus himself said, woe to you. That's a curse. Cursed be you when all men speak well of you. There's something wrong. Something desperately wrong. So Paul says, I made my choice years ago. I used to try and please men. I used to consider what they thought of me. I used to be worried about my reputation and popularity, but not now. I've realized that it was either Christ or my reputation. And I've made my choice. I'm one of Christ's workers now. And I have no motive in me to try and please men. And you know, if you read through this letter, you realize that Paul never went out of his way to tailor his gospel to men. He never went out of his way to please people. He never went out of his way to bring down the demands of God just for the sake of popularity. Rather, he sought to lift men to the freedom of Christ. So he appeals to his language and says, does that sound like the language of someone trying to please men? And he appeals to his life as a worker for Christ. Does my life look like someone who's concerned about reputation? My, this letter has opened with an explosion, hasn't it? I want to finish like this by saying two things. Number one, the majority of people in this so-called Christian land of England, or the United Kingdom if you like, believe the false gospel that Paul condemns in these verses. The majority. You ask the average man or woman in Guildford on what they base their faith for the future. On what grounds they hope to have a better life after this one, if there is a life after this one. Ask them. 9 times out of 10 they will say something like this. Well, I've never done anybody any harm, and I've tried to help my neighbors, and I've tried to live a good life. Is that not true? That is the false gospel. It is a damnable gospel. And I ask the sad question, where did they get it from in a Christian country? Where did they get it from? And the answer is very clear. They got it from church. They got it from Sunday school. And they got it from religious knowledge lessons in day school. That is the tragedy. That's where they got it. They got it from this false gospel that what a Christian is someone who's trying to be good. And they got it, alas, from those who profess to be Christians. And Paul had to fight this gospel in the first century, and we've got to fight it even more so in the 20th century. There is only one gospel. I don't care what label there is outside a church, and I'm not a denominational person. But I do care what gospel is preached inside. I rejoice that under most labels you can hear the gospel. But under most labels you can also hear the false gospel. And the people of this country got it from us. They picked up the idea from us that they had to try and keep the commandments and try and be good. We didn't make it clear. Let's repent of that. Let's pray for the church. There are hymns in our hymn book that seem to me hypocrisy. We're going to sing one in the moment, but let's make it a prayer. The church is one foundation, and onward Christian soldiers, all one body, we one in doctrine, one in doctrine, one in truth. We're going to sing, keep her life and doctrine pure. Give her patience to endure. And my final question is this. Where did the people of this country get this false gospel from? Alas, from professing Christians and in church. Second question, why were they so glad to accept it when it was bad news? Why were the Galatians falling for it when it's not even good news? Why were they prepared to accept bad news, a gospel which was no gospel? Shall I tell you? Because the false gospel allows you to keep your pride. That's why. It's as simple as that. If I can save myself by doing good, I can be proud of it. And that's why Paul, as a Pharisee, had tried to keep the law to get to heaven under his own steam. And he was proud of it. But the gospel of free grace says you're a sinner and you've got to come on your knees and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And human pride doesn't like that. Jesus told a story of two men who went to church. And one man, who was obviously some standing in the community, stood at the front and he said, Lord, I'm glad I'm not like other people. And I give a lot of money to your cause and I do good and all the rest of it. Sounds very familiar, doesn't it? He said, look at that poor chap at the back of the church. I'm glad I'm not like him. But that poor man at the back of the church said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said it was the man at the back that got right with God that morning and went home justified. That's the gospel. And we don't like it. Our pride says, no, I'll do good myself. I'll make it under my own steam. George Bernard Shaw said, forgiveness is a beggar's refuge. I'll pay my own debts, thank you. And he did. The gospel of free grace humbles a man. It says you'll never save yourself. God needs to save you. And he planned it. He sent Jesus who gave himself for your sins and he brought him back to life from the dead so that you could be rescued from the immorality of our contemporary scene and given the grace of God that would bring total harmony into your life. That's freedom. And may anybody who preaches any gospel other than that go to hell where he belongs. Let us pray. This Sunday is called the fifth Sunday after Epiphany by some Christians, and they have a prayer for this Sunday. And when I used it this morning, it seemed to me the most appropriate prayer to pray after reading that part of Paul's letter. O Lord, we beseech thee to keep thy church and household continually in thy true religion, that they who do lean only upon the hope of thy heavenly grace may evermore be defended by thy mighty power, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.